Welcome to the Layman's Guide to the Lectionary with your host, Pastor Steve Andrews.
This weekend's texts are for Year C, Proper 4. We'll be in the Old Testament from 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 22 to 24, verses 27 through 29, and then verses 41 through 43. So 9 verses kind of scattered throughout that chapter, which is about the dedication of the temple. Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 12 is our epistle text from Paul's letter to the church in Galatia, and then the gospel from Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. So we're going to start out here with the 1 Kings text, 1 Kings 8, 22 to 24, 27 to 29, and 41 to 43. It took King Solomon 7 years to build the temple of God. So King David, Israel's second king after King Saul, who establishes Jerusalem as his capital city and wants to build a house for God there, is told by the Lord he won't get to, because he is a man of bloodshed, a man of violence, of war, but that his son Solomon will build the temple, the house of God. Solomon coming from the Hebrew word shalom and meaning peace. And there was peace during Solomon's reign in the land of Israel. So, again, it takes Solomon 7 years to build it. It's completed. Arguably 961 BC would be the year to consider. And what we have in this text ends up being Solomon, the day of his dedication of the temple, including, well, mostly, really, his prayer at that dedication, although we don't get the whole prayer. We're skipping around quite a bit. So, verses 22 to 24. Then Solomon stood before the altar of Yahweh in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven and said, O Yahweh, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on the earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. You have kept with your servant David my father what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth, and with your hand have fulfilled it this day. A lot of beauty in that prayer. So Solomon is before the altar of Yahweh, in the presence of all the assembly of Israel. He's gathered together all of God's people to this new house that he has built. He's at the altar. Here we should consider this, the altar that is outside the temple, not the one that's inside the temple, as you would have the incense altar inside that the priests would use to burn incense and prayer to the Lord. So this would be the altar for burnt offerings that's in the temple courtyard. And Solomon there, praying to God, spreads out his hands toward heaven. You might have seen your pastor do this. This is how I pray. When we pray in church, we have what's called the Orans position, O-R-A-N-S. And so if you take your hands and you stretch them out to the sides, so not in front of you, but out to the sides, basically like your wingspan, nice stretch, palms facing upward, and you can relax the elbows a little bit, right? I mean, you don't have to be stiff as a log because that's a hard position to hold. But arms stretched out to the sides. That's the position that the church has used for prayer for centuries now. May well be the same position we have for Solomon here. I don't actually know all the history with that Oran's position. Regardless, Solomon prays. And he begins with praise. He acknowledges who God is. And he is the God of Israel. He is the God of this assembled people. But also that there is no other. There is no God like Yahweh. There is no God in the heavens above or the earth beneath who does this. What is this? Keeping covenant. The Lord has made a covenant with his people that he would be their God, and he has not betrayed that covenant. He has kept it. Showing steadfast love to your servants. Steadfast love. A great Hebrew word, hesed. Love, faithfulness, loyalty, mercy, even the Greek word agape, unconditional love. This is how God loves us. Even though we don't deserve it, even though we aren't good, the Lord is steadfast. He is faithful. And that's such good news for us. Because he keeps his word. And that's something Solomon's about to say about his father. His father David. God keeps his promises. That matters to you and to me. Because the Lord has made great promises. Promises that our sins are forgiven. Promises that there is a new heaven and a new earth. Promises of paradise. Promises of the marriage feast of the Lamb and his kingdom that knows no end. Promises that you will be raised and you will be glorified and you will reign with Christ forever. And because he has promised it, we know we can trust it. The Lord is always faithful. He always keeps his promises. And this is only one of many evidences of that. God kept his promise to David, that's 2 Samuel 7, that one of David's sons would sit on the throne in Jerusalem forever. And Solomon doesn't even know the greatness of that promise, that it's fulfilled in Christ. He just thinks it's fulfilled in him for the moment, that he gets to continue the reign of his father David. Which is, I mean, in part, right, that's true. He's not wrong, he's just not seeing the big picture yet. You spoke with your mouth, with your hand you have fulfilled it. God made the promise. God provided, right? That would be the hand. The hand gives. That's why the father's picture in a lot of artwork will sometimes be represented by a hand stretching down, reaching down out of heaven. Sometimes open, showing that it's giving, right? A closed fist doesn't give, but an open fist gives. You can take freely from that hand. Now we're skipping around in the prayer. So as we jump over 25 and 26 here, just as a note for you, it's more of the same of what we were just having in this prayer, of the Lord having fulfilled his promise, keeping his promise, a reminder of what the promise was, and then that the Lord would confirm his word this day. So a little bit of that cut out here as we continue into verse 27 through 29. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Yahweh my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers towards this place. Humility, I think, would be one of the key words that we see in this paragraph. How does Solomon refer to himself? Here's the great King Solomon, whose wealth and wisdom exceed beyond that of any other. Have regard to the prayer of your servant. Solomon's in a good spot here. This is a good prayer that he's praying. And he recognizes rightly, verse 27, will God indeed dwell on the earth? Heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain him, how much less this house? It's been built by the hands of men. The Lord is infinite, I guess we could say. It's not really a word that's all that biblical, per se. But we do describe him that way sometimes. How can the finite contain the infinite, infinite? That which is all be contained in something. Solomon's rightly wrestling with that. And in theory, yeah, can't be, unless he chooses to put himself in the box. And he does choose to put himself in the temple, by the way. He chose to make his name dwell there. That means he will be with them. He will be in the midst of his people. He will hear their prayers. He will speak to them even and give him his word and his forgiveness and so forth. This is good. But ultimately, we as Christians would connect this forward to John chapter 1, that Jesus, the Word of God, would tabernacle, dwell with man. That indeed the infinite came down into the finite. God took on flesh at the incarnation, at the annunciation of Gabriel to Mary that she was with child and would give birth to a son, that he would save the world. Yes, a house, an earthly house, a tent. Jesus comes into this world for us. But not a house built by human hands, as the book of Hebrews will pick up on. Have regard to the prayer of your servant, to his plea. Listen to his cry, to the prayer that he prays this day. Again, Solomon, very humble. This is good, respectful. Why is he crying out to God? Well, his argument, verse 29, that God's eyes would be open night and day towards this house. In other words, that God would always pay attention to his house and what happens there, that the people of Israel may know that there is a place of promise among them, a place where they can go to speak to the Lord, to hear from the Lord, to receive from the Lord, because he has said, verse 29, my name shall be there. God has marked this place as holy. It is God who has set it apart for himself to put his name there, that your servant may pray. And that's not just Solomon, but it includes all the people, that they may pray at this place. So, connections for us. What is the place of promise today? Where do you know you can go to hear God's word spoken to you? His words of forgiveness, life, and salvation. That's your church. And yes, in good times, that can be a physical building in this world. It's the beauty of why we have the physical building, so you know where to go. But we don't need a physical building. The church can meet wherever, because the church is the body of Christ. We are his people. We are his family. So in ancient times, in ancient Rome, they couldn't meet in churches because faith was illegal. And that's true even today in some places. They met where they could. Right now, we can meet in a church building, and that's nice. There's benefit to that. There's something to be said for it. But the time may come when our churches are gone, and we'll still gather, because it's good to come together and hear the Word of God. It's our food that nourishes us day after day. And then also, as we talk about God's name being placed there, how about baptism, where God's name was placed on you, right? You were baptized in the name of the triune God, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And also, that cross was drawn over your forehead and over your heart to mark you as one redeemed by Christ the crucified. He has put his name on you. He hears your prayer, O Christian. Thanks be to God. Now again, we're skipping in the prayer some more. So as we look at what we're skipping over, we start at verse 30. Again, more listen to the plea of your servant. Listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. There's the word forgive. I wish we hadn't skipped that one in the lectionary here. 31, if a man sins against his neighbor and prays. 33, when your people of Israel are defeated before the enemy because they've sinned against you and they turn to you, hear. 35, when heaven is shut up and there is no rain because people have sinned against you, if they turn to you, hear, forgive. There's verse 36 has the word forgive there. So does verse 34, by the way. 37, if there's a famine in the land or pestilence or blight or mildew or locust or caterpillar, if the enemy besieges them in the land of their gates, whatever plague, whatever sickness, hear and forgive. That's when we get to verse 41. Likewise, when a foreigner, who is not of your people, comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. We'll come back to this, as that's our text that we get to focus on, but I'm just going to point out that the prayer continues. Verse 44, if your people go out in battle against the enemy and pray towards you, hear, maintain their cause. 46, if they sin against you, there is no one who does not sin. Again, the wisdom of Solomon there, right? We all sin, fall short of the glory of God. Yet if they turn their heart, if they repent, hear, maintain their cause, forgive. I'm summarizing, that's a lengthier paragraph for verses 46 to 53. But you get the picture, right? We miss a lot of this prayer. And we focus actually on the Gentile here, which is not the major focus of the actual prayer. It's just one of the petitions. Most of the petitions of the prayer, hear your people, forgive your people. If they turn away, if they're suffering, if they've done something wrong, and so something has befallen them, and they repent and they turn to you, hear their prayer, forgive them. That's the king's prayer. He's praying for the forgiveness of God's people again and again. This is good. This is before Solomon goes off the deep end on us. So back to verse 41, back to this Gentile paragraph. So a foreigner, somebody who's not of Israel, comes because they've heard of God's name. So the Queen of Sheba will come and visit Solomon. Syria's king will send Naaman to be healed in Israel. The Magi will come. You know, just different opportunities we know from Scripture to see people that do come. They come for his name's sake. They come because they've heard of his name. They've heard of, what have they heard of? Well, how great his name is, how mighty his hand, his stretched, outstretched arm. The outstretched arm, as a reminder here, is the picture of fighting. We had the idea of prayer for Solomon. This is fighting, though. It's not both arms lifted towards heaven. We have one arm stretched out. So, before, you were taking your hands, placing them to your sides. Now take your dominant hand, which for most of history has been the right hand, but there are some left-handed people. That's fine. Use your left hand. Take your dominant hand and stretch it in front of you. What's that hand doing? What's that posture? That would be your sword arm. You would have a sword in hand, a weapon to wield. You would be in fight. That's the picture. God's mighty hand, his outstretched arm. He has fought for his people. He has defeated their enemies. He has brought them peace on every side during Solomon's time. As Christians, obviously, today, we would talk about Jesus in this too, that he stretched out his arms, although we would take that to the cross. That the cross was his sword that he used to pierce the devil through. That's an interesting picture, right? You think of the cross and you can see it as a sword. You could grab it by the top piece there as the hilt. Now, anyway, Jesus on his cross defeating the devil with his outstretched arms. When the foreigner, when the Gentile, when the other person comes who's not one of your people and he prays toward this house because he's heard of your salvation. He's learned to trust in you. Hear him. And do whatever he asks. Solomon praying that the Lord would care also for Gentiles. That he would care for the outsiders. Again, another good prayer. Why? In order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you. As to your people Israel. In other words, that your kingdom grows. Not just of Jews, not just of Israelites, not just an ethnicity, but everywhere. May the ends of the earth hear of the greatness of Yahweh. May the ends of the earth know the forgiveness that comes in Christ on the cross. And according to the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1, by the way, that has happened. We can continue that work, but it's already done. The gospel has gone out to every nation under heaven. That they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. Again, the place of promise. The foreigner can know where to go to find God. Not in the trees, not up on a mountain. Well, okay, Jerusalem is kind of a mountain, but in a particular place. And now, again, as we talked about before, God's place of promise, not in Jerusalem, but they're scattered throughout the world. There is one near you, fairly close, no matter where you are, within a reasonable distance. You can get together as God's people. But also, that place where God has placed his name is you. The Christian, we bear the name of Christ. We are called by his name. The foreigner? Well, the foreigner ought to know where he can hear of God because he ought to know you. And that if he comes to you, if he's in need, he can hear God's word from you. There's a truth to this too. So this prayer, again, continues, focuses on forgiveness. But we see a glimpse of the outsider. This is going to connect us to the gospel reading about the faith of a centurion who comes before Christ. Today's epistle takes us to Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 to 12. This is perhaps the earliest piece of scripture in the New Testament written, argued to have been written in the late 40s. Much of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, probably written in the early to mid 50s. Other letters, maybe like 1 Corinthians, may have been fairly early as well. But a lot of 50s and 60s. Galatians seems to be, at least if it's not the first, it's one of the first couple of New Testament epistles or books that is recorded. So we're going to read verses 1 through 12. Let me start out with verses 1 through 5. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So here we have an apostle, which would be a sent one, is what the word means. Paul. The New Testament will identify 16 apostles by name. We have our original 12 disciples of Jesus in the book of Luke, all called apostles. And then Paul here, also in the book of Acts. Paul and one of his traveling companions, Barnabas, will get called an apostle. In the book of Galatians, also James, the brother of Jesus, will be called an apostle. And then lastly, Matthias, the one that they had used, added to the number to round out the 12 after Judas Iscariot had committed suicide. So one of just 16 men in Scripture given this office of apostle. And it does not come through man. It comes from Christ. So it's not an office of man, nor did men put him in the office. But Jesus did. That would be the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, where Jesus reveals himself to the apostle Paul, at that time a persecutor of the church, on his way to Damascus with letters from the leadership of the Jews to arrest any Christians that they find there and kill them. Well, at least imprison them, maybe kill them back in Jerusalem. Paul's not a good man, but the Lord calls him. The Lord brings him to repent, and that same zeal with which he persecutes the church becomes the same zeal with which he preaches the gospel. Thanks be to God. Notice, Interesting little Trinitarian detail here that God the Father is the one who raised Jesus from the dead. So Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. It's our Easter celebration. God the Father raised him. All the brothers who are with me join in this greeting. Who would that be? That's an interesting question. Perhaps Timothy? We might talk about men like Barnabas or Silas, depending on exactly when this letter is written. So, Paul, on his first missionary journey, plants churches in Galatia, which is a region. We'll talk about that in a moment. 47, 48 AD. So he then comes back at the end of that missionary journey. He comes to Antioch in Syria. So just east of the Mediterranean Sea, but north of Jerusalem a little ways. Does he write this letter in 48 from there as a quick response? Is it a little later? Is it before or after the breakup with Barnabas over who's going to go on the second missionary journey together? That's the kind of detail that's hard to say. So who all the brothers are, not easy to say, but there's some examples of some men that may have been included in the list. To the churches of Galatia. Notice churches, plural. Galatia is Central Asia Minor. So if you're looking at a map today, we're talking about Turkey. And it's divided into different regions or provinces under Rome. Galatia is kind of in the center of that. It almost makes like an S shape, kind of squiggles its way through the center of that land. It's sizable. And so Paul is going to plant multiple churches in that region. As you read the book of Acts, for example, Acts 13, 14, 15, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, all of those cities would be part of what we would call Galatia as a region. So, targets of this letter here. Grace to you and peace. Common greeting, grace, God's gifts, peace, that we are reconciled with God. That's something that we cannot do for ourselves. It's a gift, but it's ours. It's been given by God the Father and by Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. Christ's death on the cross forgives all of our sins, takes them away. Thanks be to God. To deliver us from the present evil age. The New Testament epistles are written in the last days. We are in the end times. When Paul says the present evil age, it's just as true when he wrote it as it is today. The present age is evil. It's not to say it's not still a gift. It's a gift that God gave. He created it. He made it. It's for you. He made you. You're here. Thanks be to God. But look around, right? The world around us is broken, and we are living in darkness. With darkness all around us, we are called to be the light in the midst of that darkness. Jesus delivers us from the present evil age. He rescues us out of that darkness, transferring us into the kingdom of the Father, bringing us into his marvelous light so that we would proclaim his excellencies to those in the world around us. According to God's will, 1 Timothy 2, as Paul writes, God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. This is his doing. To him be the glory. Glory is to be lifted up. It is the reason why people would look to you. So God is glorified. The Father is glorified because, well, he's created and he's redeemed. He made all things and he's also made us new in his Son Jesus. He has brought us to himself. He's reconciled us. He has given us peace. We could not do that. So we give him the glory forever and ever, always. And amen. Almost sounds like we've just ended, but the letter is just getting started. The word amen means truly, yes, indeed. It's commonly used to end a prayer. If you are not the one actually praying, but you're praying together with somebody else, and they're praying out loud, and you're just praying with them in your head, if you say amen, you're joining yourself to that prayer. Now things turn. Paul begins the letter with the greeting of them. Grace and peace. But now he lets some anger show. we pick up at verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. This is not soft words. Astonished? Deserting? Distort? Accursed? A lot of strong language in this section. Paul is astonished. He's shocked, stupefied, that they would so quickly abandon the gospel. Now, if you follow Paul's missionary journey, and again, Acts chapter 13, 14, you see a lot of this. Paul goes and he goes to the synagogue in whatever city he goes to, and from their Old Testament, he shows them how Jesus Christ is the Messiah that they were waiting for. That's his outreach strategy, for the most part. There would be some Jews who would hear him and believe and rejoice. There would be others, obviously not so much, those who would get angry for Paul trying to essentially steal people from their synagogue. Christians won't get to remain in the synagogues. They'd have to leave eventually, become their own house church. But this group of Jews who has so opposed Paul, they violently chase him from some of the cities that he preaches the gospel in. And they will often, when they find out where he went to next, they'll chase him there. And they'll try to run him out of that city as well. So when Paul then leaves a city, church is planted, well, there were some Jews who would come along and try to undo that work Paul had done. Some of those Jews actually may well have believed themselves to be part of the group that followed Jesus. I won't deny that possibility, because they come into the church and they start undermining the freedom that we have in Christ. And by that, I mean we don't have to obey the law in order to be saved. It's not to say it's not good to obey the law. The law is still good. But it is not by your keeping of the law that you get to enjoy paradise someday. It is entirely by the free gift of Jesus Christ that is given to you, for you, by his death on the cross, by his resurrection from the dead. Your sins are forgiven. They're taken away. You are no longer guilty before God. Thanks be to God. So one of the major tenets of Old Testament Judaism is the idea of circumcision. It doesn't take much to see that, right? In the Old Testament, it's everywhere. If you want to be part of the people of God, you had to be circumcised. If you're a foreigner traveling and you decide you want to join with the Israelites and live there and celebrate the feasts of Yahweh, you've got to be circumcised. It's the entry point. And so these Judaizers, as you'll see them called sometimes in Scripture, they're chasing around after Paul, trying to convince these baby Christians, these newly reborn through the water of baptism Christians, that in order to be truly saved, the faith isn't enough. You must be circumcised. And that's one of the major challenges that you will see, and it's one of the major themes in the book of Galatians. You'll even see the fight between Paul and Peter that gets mentioned as the chapter progresses and then into chapter 2 as well. It's not another gospel. The word gospel means good news. Now, when we just phrase it that way, yeah, sure, okay, there's lots of gospels, there's lots of good newses, but there's only one gospel that saves. There's only one good news unto salvation, And so if you're hearing these other things, if you're hearing these other ways to be saved, it's a lie. It's a trick of the devil meant to deceive you and turn you back in on yourself and your works and what you do. Our Lord and Master did not say, "It is finished," on the cross, so that we could go back and try to do more work. It's finished. Your salvation is already accomplished by His work and by His work alone. That's the point Paul so desperately wants them to hear, that they don't need to earn it. It's already been done. It's already been given. Now, moving on from that, what's the result then for anyone who would preach another gospel? Let him be accursed. Let a curse be upon him. Let him be condemned. However you would like to phrase that, it's not a soft word. This is not a kind statement. This isn't a, "Oh, he can have his truth. You'll have your truth. Let him go his way." No, curse the man. Again, to use what our culture would consider foul language, let him be damned. Let the Lord's judgment fall upon this man. This is the same as Jesus talking about whoever would mislead, whoever would cause one of these little ones to sin, that it would be better for him to have a millstone tied around his neck and to be cast into the depths of the sea. That millstone word, by the way, it's a reference to the giant stone that they would use. You'd have to have a donkey or an ox to turn the stone to grind down the grain and such. Man's not strong enough. You have one of those around your neck, you're going nowhere but down. You are sinking in that sea. You'd be better off in that than in continuing to mislead people. The same kind of word from Paul here. Verses 10 through 12, take them together. "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Who does Paul serve? If he's trying to please man, he is not a servant of Christ. This again goes back to the words our Lord said, Matthew 6, verse 24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." If the Apostle Paul is trying to make men happy, that cannot be accomplished and make God happy at the same time. If he's seeking to follow the ways of man and please man, he will not be seeking to follow the ways of God. The common notion that Jesus will teach about in the Gospels that the world will hate us because it hates him. Whoever would seek to save his life will lose it. Those kinds of thoughts. If you want to be his disciple, take up your cross, follow him. To the rich young ruler, sell everything you own, give it all to the poor, come follow me. We don't fit in. We're not a part of this place. And so Paul, he's doing his work to serve God, to glorify the Father. That's verse 5, "To whom be the glory forever and ever." And what does it bring? Prison, chains, beatings, shipwrecks. Paul's life goes from being one of quite high status to being one of hunger. But the Lord provides. Paul is not simply saying whatever itching ears will want to hear. Verse 11. The gospel is not Paul's word. It's Christ's word. That goes back to verse 1, the road to Damascus. Paul has not received this or been given this by anyone, but it's given to him directly by Jesus Christ. And eventually, after a few years of study and training on his own, as he doesn't quite go to Jerusalem right away, he will make it down to Jerusalem and he will speak to the brothers. He'll speak to Peter and James and so forth. He'll speak to the group. And they will account for his testimony. They will say it is their testimony as well. They find it to be no different, of one accord. It is the miraculous nature of Paul's conversion as the Holy Spirit, as Jesus Christ, and God the Father calls his missionary who will spread the gospel throughout, well, most of what was called the ancient world at that point, most of what they knew, through Asia Minor and into Macedonia and eventually even to Rome and Spain. Quite a missionary journey he will endure. Lastly this weekend, our gospel. Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. All right, several things in this text for us to talk about together. The first is, after he'd finished all his sayings, this is coming off of chapter 6, which is very Sermon on the Mount-like. It's not exactly the Sermon on the Mount, but similar. So Jesus has been teaching the people, and then what's next? He goes back to Capernaum. Capernaum is basically a port city at the Sea of Galilee on the northwest side. It is where Peter, the leader of the disciples, seems to have his own home, together with his wife and even mother-in-law that he cares for. And Jesus may have a house in this region himself, maybe even in this city, or at the least, Jesus and the disciples are going to spend an awful lot of time here. It seems to be the place where they operate from. And at this point, we're going to have a centurion and his sick servant. As we look through this text, let me glance over the easy one. And just to show you how much Christians who are struggling to remain Christian, those who would rather be of the culture and of the world than of Scripture. There are Christians today who try to say that this servant isn't actually a servant, but that this is a special relationship between the centurion and another man. And you can see just how much of a stretch that is. It's not here, right? There's nothing in this text that indicates that. Here's a man, he has a servant, and he highly values his servant. Think Joseph in slavery before Potiphar's wife tries to have adultery with him, and he rejects her, and she throws him under the bus. Before that, Potiphar loved Joseph, and everything Joseph did in the house went well, and so he kept giving more to him. This is an important man in the centurion's life, yes, but it doesn't have anything to do with that. So, you can see the stretch, but it's out there. That's something you might hear in our current American context. Just, they try to do that with David and Jonathan and other male relationships in Scripture. The other thing that you'll see, and there's a little more weight to this one, is a potential conflict with Matthew chapter 8. In Matthew 8, Matthew will also record the account of Jesus healing the centurion's servant. The problem is, in Matthew 8, the centurion speaks to Jesus, and in Luke 7, well, the centurion doesn't speak to Jesus, but sends servants, friends, to speak with Jesus. Which one's true? I suppose it's possible that we have two different accounts altogether, that more than one centurion received the gift of healing for his servant from Jesus. Contextually speaking, they seem to be the same account, though. So what do we do with the difference of who speaks to him? Well, we could look at it through this lens of authority, that as the centurion has authority over those that he sends, we're down to verse 6, he has sent them, they go by his word, they carry his word, and so as they present the centurion's word to Jesus, it is the centurion who is speaking with Jesus. You could look at it that way. Right? I mean, you come to church, you hear the word of God read to you, and you don't go home talking about how your pastor read the Bible to you. You go home saying, rejoicing that you've heard God's word today. This is good. It could be viewed in such a way. Another possibility here is that the centurion is close by. We actually see that. Jesus is near the house already. But that as Jesus and the friends are having the conversation, the friends are able to relay the message to the centurion, who's able to relay the next message back to Jesus. There's a couple of options, things to ponder and think about. We don't have to see these texts as in conflict, as in they can't both be true. They're both God's word. They are both true. And so we have to struggle with that, sure. But we trust. So the centurion, his servant is near death. He is so sick. And he learns of Jesus. And he sends to Jesus Jews. This is a part of the context to pick up on. What's happening here? Why did he not go himself? Or why did he not first send other Romans or soldiers or something like that? Why does he send Jews to Jesus? Now, the simple and short answer to that is because Jesus is Jewish. He sends people from the same ethnicity to this teacher. I mean, just think of Jesus here as a Jewish rabbi. Right? We know him as Lord. We know him as Savior. We know him as God. Take a step back for a moment, though, just in the mindset of the centurion here. He sends him the elders of his own people. If Jesus is going to listen to somebody, if he's going to hear a plea, he'll listen to his elders. It's a wise move in that regard. But it also recognizes something else that's prevalent among the Jewish people at that time and shows that the centurion actually has some smarts about him. And that is the idea that the Jews and the Gentiles don't get along and that the Jewish people will often avoid interactions with certain Gentile peoples. For example, John 4, Jesus speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well. And it's a no-no in Jewish culture for two reasons. A man speaking to a woman in that context alone was not appropriate, but also the idea of a Jew speaking to a Samaritan was not appropriate. So he might be picking up on that note as well. I think he is coming off of the next time he speaks about how he did not want to come to Jesus himself. So these Jewish elders, we're not told anything more, but they come to Jesus and they make the centurion's appeal to Jesus. They pleaded with him earnestly, saying, so notice they actually care, right? This is not a, we got paid off, we just want to do this to keep the government happy. They like this guy. Why? Well, they're about to say, he is worthy to have you do this for him. We'll come back to why they think he's worthy in a moment, but, I mean, recognize that. They're connecting his good works to his worth. He is worthy because he loves our nation. He built us our synagogue. He's done these good things. Look at him. He is worthy of you. As Christians, we can look at that and recoil a little bit and say, no, he's not worthy of Jesus. But Jesus will give the free gift. I am not worthy of Jesus. Luther, in the Small Catechism, talking about the Lord's Supper, says that person is truly worthy and well-prepared who has faith in these words, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. We don't earn anything. It's given. It's gift. And note, this is not the centurion's request. This is what the people are saying on his behalf. So yes, Jesus, we think you're about to overthrow Rome, and this guy's a Roman soldier, but he's a good one. Help this one. That's kind of the picture that they have in their mind. Now, we can talk about what he did for them. He loves their nation, or he seeks to help the Jews. That's great. That's a loving thing to do. He built us our synagogue. That's quite a gift. Now, does it mean he supported it out of his own money? Or does it mean that he and his particular soldiers, he's a centurion, that century, 100, he rules over 100 Roman soldiers, does it mean that they together actually built that synagogue, that house of worship? It could be either, so finance or physical labor or both. But what a thing to do for the people that you are to work together with. He is to keep the peace in that region. Jesus goes with. He follows the elders of the Jews back towards the centurion's house. Doesn't get there. As he draws near, the centurion sends people out to meet him. Luke records the word friends. So not necessarily servants, soldiers, conscripted people, but other people who care, other people who have this kind of a relationship with the centurion himself. Seems like a decent man. That wouldn't earn anything, by the way. And what does he say? Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. Notice the connection in that. He doesn't go to Jesus for the same reason he doesn't want Jesus coming to him. He is beneath him. And by that, I mean the centurion believes himself to be beneath Jesus. Humility in this. Do not trouble yourself. Right? He wants the healing, but he doesn't want Jesus to have to go out of his way. That's also a sign of his faith, which Jesus will talk about in a moment. Whereas the Jews said to Jesus, he is worthy, the centurion says, I am not worthy. That is a statement of faith. We are not worthy. We are but beggars. And he recognizes this. He recognizes, even though we don't have like a statement that he believes Jesus to be God or something like that, we see he believes Jesus can do this thing. He believes Jesus has the authority. He believes Jesus can simply speak and it will happen. Makes you wonder who's been preaching the gospel to him, right? He's heard these things back in verse 3. He's not worthy to have Jesus come under his roof. He's not worthy for someone of such importance to be in his presence. He's too small. And for the same reason, he doesn't think he should go to Jesus either. He's too small to stand before Jesus. This is coming from, again, a Roman centurion. This is not a small man. Physical stature or importance, he is important in the Roman Empire, at least to an extent. They would have had lots of centurions, but that's still a high rank. Say the word, and let my servant be healed. Genesis 1. God creates simply by speaking. He speaks and it is done. The centurion believes Jesus has such authority to speak and it be done, just as he says. Speak, let my servant be healed. Then he goes into a bit about authority, and we can follow this train of thought, right? I'm a man under authority. Soldiers under me. So he recognizes his place in a particular hierarchy. If he gives a command to somebody under him in that hierarchy, that person does it. Just as, assumedly, if somebody above him were to give him a command, he would do it. Doesn't talk about that, but we get that. So what's his point here? He's recognizing that Jesus is in a hierarchy. And that his servant, the centurion's servant, is in the same hierarchy that Jesus is and is somehow beneath him so that whatever Jesus says, he does. That's quite a picture. He is recognizing that Jesus and his servant are in the same hierarchy. Now, I mean, I suppose it's possible that his servant's a Jew. And so he's pulling on the ethnicity thing here. I don't know that we need to see it that way, though. Could the centurion really be seeing this as God has sent this Jesus and made it so that he has this power over all of creation? That seems to be the case, more likely than simply trying to write this off as a Jewish thing. It would be strange for the centurion to believe that a Jew could simply heal a Jew because they're Jewish. But rather to recognize who Jesus is and that he has the power to speak and heal. There's something more going on here. We never hear of this man again. We don't hear of this centurion anymore. We don't know the details of his faith. But we do know that he has faith. Why? And Jesus says it. Jesus responds to what the centurion has sent as a message to him. First, marvel. He's amazed, he's impressed with this centurion. And he turns to the crowd who's been following him, who just listened to all the sayings back in chapter 6. I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. He just found faith. And not any faith, a very strong faith, a faith that acknowledges God can do whatever God wants to do, and God is working through this Jesus. So again, just how much does a centurion know? It's hard to say, but he has faith. Christ says so. And there's not really any reason we should not expect to see this man in paradise someday. I mean, you can shipwreck your faith. It's possible he left faith behind. But it's also possible he didn't, right? That the Lord has created faith in this man and sustained it. Anyway, wrapping up the text, those who had been sent, so his friends that had gone out to Jesus with the message, they return back to the centurion. And when they make it to the house, the servant is healthy. He's well. Jesus did it. And honestly, they don't even see the word, right? Jesus doesn't even say, it is done, or he's healed, or anything like that in this text. They simply return, and they find him well. He goes from being at the point of death to being fine. Well. Jesus is God. He can do what he wants. He can speak. into existence whatever he wants, whatever he wills. And the centurion asked this of him, and he did it. The Lord responds to this man's faith by giving the man what he asked for. So likewise, we can rejoice that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has taught us what to ask for. He's taught us what the will of the Father is, that we would be saved, coming to the knowledge of the truth, to ask for our daily bread, to be part of his kingdom, be delivered from evil, and so forth. The Lord's Prayer, and Jesus teaches us what to ask for and how to ask, and he answers, and he gives to us. He creates faith in us, and he feeds us. Thanks be to God.